Forgive us for the times when we focus on the fear and darkness around us. Forgive us when we have been the absence of light, allowing darkness to dwell in our lives. With each day, your grace and word is there to encourage us out of the shadows. Lord, you are the light of the world, and in you, there is no darkness. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are free from the chains of sin. You have released us from the darkness that once held us captive. Sin and shame have no place to hide. Your light exposes what is hidden. Sin and darkness must flee. We will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your word is a lamp upon our feet and a light upon our path. Lord, please guide us forward and scatter the darkness around us, bringing light into the world.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you. Man, what a service so far. Amen. Wow, that just got me. The kids, I got the kids singing John 3:16 was incredible. And then I've been here long enough. I watched Hannah and Parker go by, and there they are. I got their invitation for their wedding this week, and I see kids who are winning. Listen, now I'm going to venture into something, winning some basketball thing, which is awesome. Straight A's, I mean, that's just awesome. The kids, even in math, you got straight A even in math? Yeah. I don't know what that feels like, but good job. That is awesome. And then the singing and the choir, what a wonderful, wonderful job, and we're so thankful for them. So if you would, grab your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So God unites his people for the purpose of missions. We're together because God has something we're to accomplish. And he does this by his power. He does this for his glory. So the tale goes something like this. There was a farmer who lived in a fairly desolate place, and he didn't have a lot. But he had heard that years before, King Lancelot had buried his treasure somewhere in that land. And so he continued to toil along in the land and continued to work the land and work the land. Then one day, as he dug into the soil, he heard a clunk. And when he dug around, there was a treasure chest. And he opens the treasure chest and he finds an unimaginable amount of treasure. And that treasure changed his life because he went from being this desolate farmer to being a man who had an unimaginable amount of wealth. But this guy was not selfish. He recognized that he had really been entrusted with this treasure. And so he used this treasure. Not only did it change his life, but it changed the life around him. He invested in the town. And it was evident that he had been changed by that treasure. You know, when we open the book of Ephesians, this book is really much like that. Because you have two groups of people, Gentiles and Jews, and they have both come to faith in Christ, and the unimaginable is taking place. They have now come together, and they are making up the church in Ephesus. And they struggle. They struggle big time because they're to be one people and one group on mission, and they don't like each other, and they can't get along. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter and he presents to us who God is, and he then turns to them and he shows them who they are. And I want you to notice how Ephesians chapter 2, how it begins. Because there is a clear picture, not just of the folks in Ephesus, but there's a clear picture here of all of us. Let me show you what I mean. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1. Look what he says. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he tells them, your spiritual state is one of deadness, no response to God whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, you live under the power, the sway of the devil. Verse 3, then among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then this incredible conjunction, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice what he's done. He says, we were enemies of God, not that God hated us, but rather that we hated him. And yet, God intervened. And in this intervention, he took us from death to life. And notice, because of what he has done, look what it says in verse 6, that he made us alive and that he raised us up and he seated us in the heavenly places. You see, church, this is all about the character of God. That God is a God who intervenes in the lives of his people. This is about who God is, not about what we've done and not about what we can do. This is not about what is possible. This is about what is by the power of God and not the will of men and not how strong or how capable we are. Because remember, what this tells us here is us left to ourselves, by our nature and by our actions, are children of wrath. That's what we want. Imagine that. How could it be that's what we want? Because the truth is, apart from the intervention of God, we want our own way. We want to make our own rules. We want to live life on our own terms. And that sounds like freedom. It sounds like freedom for me to say to you today that that is the very desire to live my life, you to live your life on your own terms, with your own agenda. You set the rules. But when you realize what is behind all of that, what is it that I want ultimately for myself? I ultimately want my own destruction. Folks, me living my life with my agenda, you living your life on your agenda, trying to accomplish what you want to accomplish, ultimately is our own destruction. But then those words, but God. Not left in a state of spiritual death, not left in a state of spiritual rebellion, but there is the intervention of God. And God intervenes in the lives of his people, and he intervenes to carry out his plan for your life. And what is God's plan for your life? Isn't that the question? What is God's plan for your life? Well, the Bible tells us to prosper us and to give us a hope and a future. That's what it tells us. And how does he do it? He does it through a single word. Look with me here in verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What does this tell us about the character of God? It tells us that he is a God who intervenes, and he intervenes in our lives, and he intervenes to carry out his purpose, and he does that so that only God gets the credit. So think about what this means. This tells us very clearly that there is no credit for me or you. Maybe as we sit down here today and you hear these words, whether you're online or you're sitting in this room or you're listening on the radio, you may think to yourself, God could not want me. He couldn't want me because I know me and I know what I've done. I know what I've said. I know how I've acted. I know all of the things. But I can tell you this, God knows you better than you know you. He knows the very hairs on your head. For some of us, that's a big deal. For others, God made perfect. No, I'm just let it go. But what is at the very basis of all of this? It is God giving to us what we do not deserve. You know, we were talking about this in our Bible fellowship class this morning. It was a particularly convicting lesson because we've been studying about the children of Israel and they're wandering in the wilderness and then they started grumbling. And remember what happens to the ones who start to grumble? All food for the worms, man. They're all dead, left in the wilderness. And why does grumbling matter? It matters in a big way because grumbling is doubting of the very character of who God is. Grumbling is not just a rejection of the promises of God, but grumbling is a rejection of the character of God. He not only doesn't want to, he won't do this. Because the truth is, we think, we deserve better. We deserve better than the struggle. We deserve better than this. We deserve better than my situation. We deserve better than whatever we're going through. And when in reality, that's exactly what brought about the division between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church in Ephesus, because there is a thought, we deserve better than being around these Gentiles, or we deserve better than being with these Jews. And when Paul says, wait a minute, what you deserve is the very judgment and the wrath of God, and by grace, he has given you better than what you deserve. So friend, we've got to remember this, we're not asking God to be fair with us. That's not what salvation is at all. In fact, the Bible never says that God is fair. The Bible says that God is just. The Bible says that God is holy. The Bible says that God is good and he is kind. But fair means we get what we deserve. And that's not what grace is. In fact, every person who knows Jesus Christ as his Savior, her Savior. It's not that you've got what you deserve. It's that you have gotten what you could never earn. Grace is not about getting what you deserve. Grace is about recognizing that you deserve the judgment and the wrath of God, and that you have gotten the goodness of God and forgiveness from God, and you become a child of God. You know, it's easy to sit back and look and condemn another person. And what this does is turn the mirror on ourselves and help us recognize, wait a minute, I am rightly deserving of the judgment of God. What could I condemn another person for when I am one who is condemned already apart from Jesus? Man, salvation is not about what you've earned. It's not about getting what you deserve. It is recognizing you what you deserve, and yet you get grace. That changes it all. And that really brings to the point with this church in Ephesus a simple question. How could we be divided when I don't deserve to be here in the first place? How could I condemn another when I don't deserve to be here? And so God intervenes, and he intervenes to give us what we don't deserve, and that is first to make us right. Look what it says in verse 8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And when I say make us right, we have to recognize that there is something that comes with grace. Would you hold your spot here and would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? I want you to see something over in verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But because you got to know this, if God is righteous and good, absolutely right in all that he does, and absolutely pure and absolutely holy. For God to look at me or to you and just to say, you're forgiven, would actually make him not right and holy. Because that would mean that God has, he has rejected his own character. That's no longer right, or it's not a big deal. Or he's rejected his own purity and said, I can be with sin. We even see that with him, with his son on the cross, a separation that comes. And so that tells us, in order for you and I to be made right with God, there has to be something more. Look what it says, Romans 3. I want you to see this in verse 21. Listen to what he says. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, here it is, through faith for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. Look at these words. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a payment in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me give you the summary explanation. So what he's saying to us here is this: that there is no amount of work that you can do to make yourself right with God. That the law, given even in the Bible, never was intended to show you how to be right with God. In fact, it was given with an entirely different purpose, that as we open the law and we are confronted with the holiness and righteousness of God, it shows us that we can't be right. And folks, here's the truth. Everything in me and everything in you wants to believe that that's not true. We want to believe that if I can just be good enough, if my kindness outweighs my grumpiness, then I'm going to be okay. That if I do good enough for other people, if I outdo them, then I'm going to be okay. And none of that's true. What the Bible tells us is that the standard of heaven is the very righteousness of God, and that one sin brings the entirety of the righteousness of God down on us. So that means that when the Bible tells us that we come forth from our mother's womb speaking lies, that our actions reflect who we really are, and who we really are is rightly deserving the judgment of God. And that first lie that you don't ever even remember telling your parents, that first lie is evidence of your condemnation, and even that first lie brings the entirety of the character of God down on you. And so when we look at another person and we condemn them and we judge them, it actually only tells us more and more about us. We may look at them and say, I would never do that. And maybe you're right, but that very judgment is a revelation. It shows into you who you are, believing that there is something that I can do, that you can do, to make yourself right with God. And so it's bigger than just having other fingers pointed at you. A condemnation of another person is a proclamation of pride from you. So our ability to condemn is a recognition of our own pride. And we can look at them and say, well, I know you, I know them, I know that. And all of that is saying, look how prideful I am. Because it's a rejection of the character of God. But it tells us something else in this passage. It tells us that there is a price with grace. That in order for God to give me what I don't deserve, he poured out on his son what he did not deserve. Because the Bible tells us that there is only one person who's ever walked this earth who is not just free from sin, but is entirely righteous. You see, the issue here, remember, when we look at Jesus Christ, Jesus not only didn't sin, Jesus is also fully righteous. Something that I'm not, something that you are not. And so the standard, the only one who's ever met the standard of the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become, listen to this word, the righteousness of God in him. And so salvation is not just that your sins are forgiven. Friend, if you could get all of your sins forgiven, you still would not be fit for heaven. Do you hear what I just said? If you could get all of your sins forgiven, you still wouldn't be fit for heaven. Why is that the case? Because there was a man who lived before he even sinned, without a sin nature. He was completely innocent and he was not fit for heaven, Adam. So there's something you need more than just the forgiveness of your sin and to stop doing bad things. If you stop today and got the forgiveness of God, you still wouldn't be fit for heaven. Why? Because there's more that takes place in grace than just forgiveness. You say, well, Pastor, forgiveness is a huge deal. It absolutely is. But remember, what Jesus did for us was not just took the penalty for our sin on himself. And when you reject Jesus, hear me, my friend, when you reject Jesus, what you're saying is, I deserve the penalty of God. You're right, you do. I'm going to stand before God in my own righteousness. You can, but you won't. Because forgiveness is not just about getting the payment for our sin. It is about, listen to what it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what happens with grace? Grace not only gives to me the forgiveness that Jesus paid for, but it also gives to me the righteousness of his character. And so I stand before God not just forgiven of my sin, but I stand before God with the righteousness of God himself. That's what grace is. That's what grace is. And notice how it comes. Look what it says. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, here's what you've got to know. It's not enough just to have faith. You can have faith. I have faith that this floor is going to hold me. I have faith that this pulpit's going to hold my Bible. I have faith that this coat is going to stay on my shoulders. I have faith that I'm going to breathe this next breath. But that's not enough. Just having faith isn't enough. Let me show you what I mean. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 10? Romans 10, I want you to see this with me in verse 8. It's not enough just to have faith. There has to be faith in something. Listen to what Romans 10, verse 8 says. Listen to what it says. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, notice these words, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Church, here's what you got to know. The agenda of every gospel-believing church must be gospel preaching. A church does not exist to do kind things in the community. A church doesn't exist to help the poor. A church does not exist to clothe the naked. A church doesn't exist to distribute food. A church doesn't exist to teach the children. A church doesn't exist to care for the elderly. A church doesn't exist for all manner of things. What does a church exist for? A church exists to proclaim Jesus. Church, listen to me. The world will never look at what we do and believe that it's worth doing. I want you to hear that again. The world will never look at what we do and believe that it's worth doing. Now, I want to make sure that I'm clear. Should we help those who are in need? Yes. Should we teach children? Yes. Should we care for the elderly? Yes. But that's not our agenda. Every ministry that we have, from the music ministry to the children's ministry to the Christian school, all of it exists for one purpose. Because here's the truth, and I hope you hear what I'm saying. Apart from Jesus, everybody can do everything we're doing better than we do. That's not why it exists. I mean, you can go, have you ever heard, I want you to hear me on this, musicians, you all do an incredible job. Have you ever heard a military band? You ever heard them? They play with incredible precision. Everything they do, it's just like well, there's a secret behind it. Because everybody who plays in the band has a master's degree or a doctorate. They're all incredibly equipped at what they're doing. And so when they play, they could do this stuff in their sleep because that's what they do. You know, when you have, I mean, and on we could go. Our goal has one purpose, Jesus Christ. Because you've got to hear this. You can hear music at a different place. You can get an education at a different place. You can get cared for in a different place, but you won't get Jesus at that place. Church, at the very core of faith is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. If we take Jesus out of whatever we do, then I'll use the words of the Apostle Paul, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So it's not enough just to have faith. You say, well, I'm a person of faith. There's all kinds of people who say that they're a person of faith, and that's not what it is. It is about faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who was buried, and he rose from the grave. My friend, if you have faith and you don't have Jesus, then you don't have saving faith. Because for by grace are you saved through faith. In who? Jesus. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when we look at this, here's what you've got to know. It comes by the hand of God at every point. But you know, there's a phrase there, and that not of ourselves. Well, what is not of ourselves? We're going to do a very quick Greek lesson here. Are you ready? So Greek has gender. The language itself has gender. And so the words are connected by their gender. And I want you to notice something. There's a pronoun here that I want you to grab. I want you to grab your Bible. Look here with me in Ephesians 2, and I want you to look closely. Look in verse 9. Verse 8. For by grace have you saved through faith. And I want you to notice this word, that, okay? I want you to circle that. And that in the original language is in the neuter gender. And so that means it can be connected to any of the words. And so the question is, what is not of ourselves? Well, there are two words here that are important. I want you, well, they're all important, but two words here that I want to draw your attention to. For by grace, underline that, you have been saved through faith. So what's not of ourselves? Well, actually, they're both in gender, they're both feminine. And so the popular position is, well, the faith to believe is not of ourselves. And that's true, but that's not all of it. In fact, that little neutered pronoun that tells us that the whole lot of it is not of ourselves. So it is, from beginning to end, not a work of anything that we can do. God intervenes, rescues us out of our rejection of Him. And I would say to you today, I believe fully that there are some who are sitting right here in this room or watching online right now, and you feel the tug of the work of God in you. And some of you know that it's been there for a long time. You know right now that God is working in you to save you, that He is intervening in you to save you. I remember when I was 8 years old, at that little Gospel Tabernacle Church, and Waitman Newhouse, that preacher, stood there and he said, "If you want to be saved, come forward." And I was sitting about right there, and I knew that night I wanted to be saved. I knew that night I wanted to be saved. But I also knew that I did not want to go forward. But I can tell you what, God doesn't need an altar call to save a person. And so on the way home, driving across the railroad tracks in Dunbar, West Virginia, I looked at my mom and I said this word. I said, "Mom, do you have to be in church to be saved?" I didn't know. And she said, "No, Matt, you can get saved anywhere. Because remember what we've just read. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved." And so salvation is not about being in a place. Salvation is trusting in a person. His name is Jesus. And when I trust in that person, Jesus Christ, what happens to me? My sins are forgiven, and I receive as a gift, by His grace, His very own righteousness. And so, it's more than just wiping away my past. It's more than just wiping away what I will do in the future. But it's giving every last bit of it, past and future, to Jesus Christ, and He pays the penalty. You got to know something, church. You got to know this. If you know Jesus as your Savior, for God to hold you guilty of any sin, He would not be righteous. But you got to know this, that motivates an entirely different kind of life. The evidence of that life lived for Jesus is not continued rebellion, but the evidence of that life lived for Jesus is perpetual devotion. I mean, think about that little story that I told you about that farmer when he found the treasure. It not only changed him, but it changed everybody around him. My friend, you've got to know something. The agenda of a church is Jesus, making Jesus known. And the agenda of every Christian is making Jesus known. You got to know that no matter how healthy or kind or wealthy anybody is, there is no hope for anyone apart from Jesus Christ. I love to hear the stories. I love to hear the stories of how so many of you are sharing Jesus. And that is what it takes. You don't have to be perfect at that. But you got to be willing. You got to be willing just to share Jesus with whomever you come in contact with. Because that's who is in need of Jesus. They don't need to come, they're not in need of more church, but believers gather in church. They're not in need of more kindness or more food or more wealth. And that's not to discount people in need. But if we don't have Jesus, we have nothing. And you see, notice what it says here, and then I'm finished. He intervenes to give us purpose. Now, I want you to think of this. So here's this church. They're in Ephesus. And they are divided, Jews and Gentiles. And that doesn't seem like such a big deal to us today, but to them it was earth-shattering. And Paul has just told them, God unites us for a purpose through the gospel, and he unites us, he raises the dead to build his church, and as he raises the dead, he gives to them new life. And so the only reason that no one there deserves to be there, and yet they are there for his purpose, for his mission. And then he tells them something else, and every last one of them is vital. You know, it's easy, church, for this one or any, to look around the room and say, you know what, I went to high school with them, I knew them. I knew them back then. It's easy for them to look around the room and say, you know, I know this about them. I know this. And start getting historical about stuff. But here's the truth. Not only do none of us deserve to be a part of any church, much less this one, but what the Bible tells us is that every part, when God assembles the church, here's what you got to know about a church. So a church, the Bible tells us that it is God who assembles the church. And the Bible tells us some very interesting and important things about a church makeup. It tells us that God's the one who assembles the church, and he doesn't do that by chance, that he does that on purpose. The Bible also tells us that Satan sows in tares among the wheat. And so that means that, I don't know that folks would know this, and I don't know that we would know this, but the determining factor of who we are as a church is set not by what we want to do, but by what God says. And that means that there's going to be things that happen and people that come that have not been sent by God, but rather have been sent to disturb and to make things disjointed. I mean, that's straight from the words of Jesus. But he also tells us that when genuine believers gather together and they form that faith family that is known as the church, that everyone there is there for God's purpose in order to carry out God's agenda. And this is bigger than just their gifts and abilities. This is by the design of God. Look what it says here in verse 10. Look what it says. For we are his workmanship. This is the word from which we get our word for poem. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now notice what it says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Church, it is not wrong to say then that every part of our life is to be lived by the glory of God and that our life is to be used for the purposes of God. In fact, that is our greatest purpose in life. Our greatest purpose in life is not to have the biggest 401k. It's not to make sure that we go on the most luxurious vacations. Our greatest purpose in life is not to make sure that we have the nicest clothes or whatever we may fill in so that it gets the respect and the applause of the world. The greatest purpose of our life, the one for which we were designed before the foundation of the world, is to be used by him to carry out his purpose. That is the very purpose of your life. What is the purpose of your life? To glorify God with all of it. So is it wrong to be an avid fisherman? No, it's not wrong at all. As long as that avid fishing can be used for the glory of God. Is it wrong to have nice things? Nope, it's not. Just as long as those nice things don't have you and you use all that you have for the glory of God. Is it wrong to want to be the greatest athlete? It is not. As long as you use what you have for the glory of God. Is it wrong to be the greatest musician? It is not. As long as you use what you have for the glory of God. Is it wrong to have a lot of money? It is not. As long as that money doesn't have you and you use what you have for the glory of God. Because remember, the very reason that you have what you have, that you can do what you can do, is so that you can use what God has given you and He has designed you with for His purpose. And so, church, the folks around you, as Paul would look to that church there in Ephesus, that church, he would say to you, every part is vital. And it's God. And why you think about this. Why would Satan want to sow in tares among the wheat? Because the hope of the world is the preaching of the church. The church is God's means to make sure and make certain that Jesus is proclaimed. And I could tell you something. If the entirety of the preaching, I want you to hear this. If the entirety of the preaching of Rose Hill Baptist Church is dependent on what we do here on Sunday morning, then we are pitiful. Because the truth is, if we really want to think about it this way, the truth is, my job is to preach Jesus as a Christian. My job as your pastor is to prepare the preachers for the rest of the week. What do I mean? That means you're going to come in contact with a lot more people. If you just talk to one person this week, you're going to talk to a lot more people this week than I will be able to. And remember, so when you're going to the grocery store, you're there on God's agenda. When you're going to work, you're there on God's agenda. When you're talking to your grandchildren, you're talking to them on God's agenda. When you're going to the restaurant, you're there on God's agenda. And you're going to be able to reach. Just think of what would happen. Just think of what would happen. If we have a promise from God that He is redeeming a number more numerous than the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, and we hear that it is God who is actively intervening, that means that evangelism then becomes possible. Imagine what would happen if every person in this room who knows Jesus would just go out and share Jesus with one person. I'm going to tell you what it'll do for you. I'll tell you what it'll do for you. It will revolutionize your walk with Jesus. You don't know what it's like to have a walk with Jesus until you lead somebody to Jesus, and then you go, oh my goodness. Because you see a miracle. Somebody's brought from death to life. So what is it that we learn about the character of God? We learn about the character of God that He intervenes in the lives of His people, and He intervenes to give them purpose. Now there are some right here in this room right now who don't know Jesus. And He has been working on you for a long time. But I want you to know something. That tug, we'll call it that tug that's going on in your life is something bigger than the guilt of your grandma or the persuasive speech of any preacher. That tug that you see, that you feel in your life is the intervention of God. And it comes by the grace of God. And I want you to know that salvation is not about earning, but salvation is about what Jesus has done. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God's raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. We receive forgiveness. We receive His righteousness. And some of you today need to receive that gift. There's some today, you need to think about the opportunities that God has given you, the people that He brings into contact to you, and you need today to commit that conversation that's yet to come to the Lord. You need to pray about that person that you've been talking to, that you've been thinking about. Hey, they don't know Jesus. You need to commit that person to the Lord, because remember, nobody calls Jesus Lord but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you need more than persuasive speech. You need the intervention of God. And maybe today you'll come and you'll just commit that person to the Lord. What would it be? What would it be if we just gathered here in a few moments with names of people that we love and we just said, oh God, would you intervene? Oh God, would you use me? What would it be? Recognizing that God is intervening in the lives of people. I'm evidence of that. You're evidence of that. And you start to name names. Oh God, intervene in this life. Intervene in that one. Let me pray with you. Oh Lord, you know everybody here. And you love them. You have intervened in our life. When we were headed to destruction, you intervened. And Lord, you have intervened to give us purpose. This tells us who you are, good and gracious and kind. And now, Lord, the folks sitting right here, incredible, amazing, gifted folks, Lord, you've given them opportunities to talk to the people they work with, talk to the people that work for them, the people that they meet and talk and see every day, just to tell them about Jesus. Lord, may each of us have those names on our hearts and our minds, and may today, oh God, we commit them to you. May today, oh God, we ask for your intervention. Knowing, oh Lord, that it is not by persuasive speech, but by the power of God that you changed us and that you'll change others. We also know, Lord, that there are those who are right here today who don't know you. And Lord, would it be today that they turn from their sin, their own ability, and turn to Jesus. That message that the children sang about, that the adults sang about. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me right where you are? In just a moment, church, with every head bowed, every eye closed, in just a moment, we're going to begin this hymn of invitation. Would you come? Would you bring that person that's on your heart, in your mind, and would you just say, oh God, would you use me? Would you intervene? Maybe you're here today and you say, today, I'm that person, Pastor, that you were talking about who needs Jesus. Then won't you come? Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you, oh God, for intervening in my life and in the lives of others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you come now as we sing? Would you come?
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.
I do pray, church, that we will be active, recognizing God's set up God-sized divine appointments, and that we use those appointments and share the gospel. Remember, the results are up to Him, but the importance, what a joy it is to join in the work that He's doing. If you would, go ahead and have a seat. Let's have our ushers come as we take this time to worship the Lord through giving. Let me encourage you in your giving. Thank you for those of you who give so faithfully. We're so grateful for that. Giving is such an important part of our worship that as we get the, as God has given us, not only is it us trusting God with the things that we have, but it's also an opportunity. It's the oldest type of worship in all of the scriptures. And so let's go ahead and have our ushers stand. Cody, I'm going to ask you to ask God's blessing on our offering.
Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for letting us gather in your house and worship you. Thank you for Pastor Matt and allowing him to bring us your word. Dear Lord, thank you that we are saved by grace through faith. I pray that we'll glorify you in all our works. Bless this offering and may it be used for your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together. A date I want you to put on your calendar. No one will be excused for vacations. May the 18th, we're going to have a revival Sunday. Jason Levin's band is going to be here. We're going to have a special preacher. We're going to have a morning and an evening service, okay? So if you want your parking validated and vacations excused, you won't be gone that day. I try when possible to say something about birthdays, and this was a week to do it. Christy Kleiber, Bridget Blanton, Melissa Rose, Rocky Massey, Tanya Cabell, Josh Dillon, and Desiree Plank, happy birthday to all of you, okay? We'll have the little box up front, and you can put a $100 bill in each one of them. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Mike Gracie, close us in prayer, will you, brother?